And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Before we get started, I just want to say a few words by way of introduction to the book. The book of Hebrews is a book that is likely written to Jewish Christians who are being pressured or compelled to return to Moses, to forsake Christ and return back to Judaism. They're being pressured because people are saying that Christ has died, he's gone, and so there's no need to pursue with this new religion. Instead, you need to return back to the old faith. And the author in the book of Hebrews is saying that Moses was merely a type and shadow of Christ who was to come. All of the laws, all of the rules, all of the narratives that were set up in the Old Testament were merely word pictures that were meant to point forward to Jesus, who would come thousands of years later. Last Sunday, we looked at a comparison between the life and ministry of Jesus and the life and ministry of Moses. We noted at least 20 comparisons between the two, and I told you guys that I had to cut the list down. It was almost double that when I started. It is because of the fact that Jesus was going to come and redeem his people from the slavery to their sins that God first sent Moses thousands of years earlier so that he could redeem his people from slavery in Egypt. That word picture was set up for us so that we would be ready for and able to accept Christ when he came. But now that Christ has come, we are to move forward with this new covenant. We are to move forward with Christ, who is redeeming the nations back to himself, and we are not to turn back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Instead, we are to move forward with Christ. And so that's been the focus of the book thus far. And this morning, we are getting into the text proper. We're getting into Hebrews chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be working through verses 1 to 6, comparing and contrasting Jesus and Moses. So without further ado, please follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Team sports are one of the things that captures our hearts and imaginations more than almost anything in the world. Team sports are actually staggered by season, so you never have to go without your fix. I know during the pandemic, there were some seasons that were dropped. Some people were despairing. Some people felt like there was no reason to go on with life because they could no longer participate in and watch their team sports. We're avid fans. We sit on the edges of our seats. We get all fired up and excited. We throw the bowl of popcorn all over the living room once a big play happens. And it's all worth it, all of the fanfare, all of the excitement, and all of the joy. There are many different team sports out there. There's the sort of thing we have to come together to succeed at. No single player is able to win in a team competition by themselves. Sure, there are standout stars, but they need to rely on each other. We need to rely on our team in order to be effective in our sport. If we don't rely on our teammates, if we don't coordinate well, if we don't actually work together as a team, we are going to fall apart and we're not going to be successful. And so teams often develop these close-knit bonds. They go through trials and difficulties together. They go through struggles. They have hard times together. Blood, sweat, and tears are all shed together, and this brings them together in a bond of unity. So that when they're in the moment, when they're in the middle of the competition, they are able to succeed based upon all that they have brought together, all that they have endured together and done together. But there's two key ideas, I think, that are associated with success when it comes to our team sports. There's a combination of things that are needed at this point. On the one hand, you need the individual skill in order to compete well at the highest levels. If all of your players on your team are not able to compete with all of the players on the opposing team, you don't have a good chance of winning. You're just not going to be able to compete because you aren't up to the skill level of the other players. If all of the other players on the opposing team are running a second faster than you on their 40-yard dash, you don't stand a chance. But it's not only individual skill. There's also the ability to work well together, to be a cohesive unit and a whole. And it's this combination of ideas that contributes to the success of a team in any team sport. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is because team sports are actually a wonderful and beautiful word picture for God and his people going out into the world as part of his kingdom. We are actually a team that is engaging in a sport, if you will, as we, as the church, go out into the world and seek to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us play different positions. All of us have different roles. All of us are of various skill levels, and in order to be effective, we are going to need to work together and accomplish the goal. And so this morning, I want us to just think about Christianity, our faithfulness, and our calling in light of this idea as Christianity as a team sport. So this morning, this is the focus I want us to have. Because Christianity is a team sport, we ought to discover our role and train to become the best teammates that we can, okay? Because Christianity is a team sport, we ought to discover our role and train to become the best teammates that we can. I have four main points that I want us to walk through. First, we will start with verse 1. And in verse 1, we will discover that all of us have a role to play. Secondly, I want to look at verse 2. And I want us to see that each and every one of us needs to be faithful to the role to which we have been called. Third, I want to look at verses 3 to 6a, right at the beginning. And we are going to see that different roles have variable glory. What should we do about that, and how should we respond to it? Finally, I want to look at the last sentence in the passage, verse 6b, and I want to talk about the fact that in our team sport, perseverance is necessary. We must persevere to the end. And so that's what we're walking through. Because Christianity is a team sport, we ought to discover our role and train to become the best teammates that we can. All of us have a role to play. We need to be faithful in our role. Each role is going to have variable glory, and we need to understand that. And finally, perseverance is necessary. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into verse 1. And in verse 1, we're going to see three key ideas associated with the fact that all of us have a role to play. Look at the end of verse 1 for me. Look at Jesus' role when it comes to this team. It says this, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Notice that Jesus has the highest roles on our team. Okay? He's the apostle. He's the high priest. He's the one that operates at the highest level. Not all of the roles are equally high in this hierarchy, okay? Different roles have different levels and report to different people within the team. I think there's no better picture to illustrate this than the picture of the coach and the quarterback, okay? If you know American football at all, the coach is the one who's calling all of the plays, they're calling all of the shots, they're looking at the other team with a sense of a bird's eye view, and they're trying to make the best calls for the field. But it's the quarterback who actually goes out to the rest of the teammates and explains to them, this is what we're going to do. We're going to run this pass play. We're going to go ahead and run it up the middle. We're going to perform a fake play action and try to pass down the field. It's the quarterback who implements those things. So in this word picture, I want you to see that this very sport is a picture of the Godhead. God the Father is as the coach. He stands above calling all of the shots. He sends his son, Jesus, the quarterback, out to direct the play to the rest of the players. And of course, the rest of the players are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're excited, they're energetic, and they're ready to go out and perform the mission, perform the whole goal of the kingdom. And so Jesus has this highest role. He is the apostle and the high priest. And so there's a couple of things we need to gather right away when we step out into this understanding. First, we must all have a disposition of openness, okay? We must be open when it comes to understanding and discerning our roles. Not everybody gets the same role, and you ought not to envy other people's roles. It's so easy at times to look at the role that God has given another, to look at the position that somebody else is in and say, man, I wish I had that role. Man, I wish I had that position. But that's not necessarily the role or position that God has called you to. We all have different roles, we all have different goals, and God has put each and every one of us in those positions. And after all, operating outside of your God-given role is something that isn't effective. Could you imagine if we put a 300-pound lineman in the position of wide receiver, and he was trying to run down the field and put up his arms to catch the ball? He would be easy to cover. You wouldn't be able to get any sort of passes down the field to him. It's not a good role for him because it's not fit to his skill set and his physical stature and characteristics. The same goes for us. We need to have a disposition of openness, asking and receiving for whatever role God has given to us. Rather than envying other people's positions and saying, that's the position I want, instead, God, what do you have for me? What role would you have me to engage with? And with that, you can be happy and excited that you're on the team. Everybody shares in the glory of the touchdown together. We all rejoice in the saving of one sinner from hell, regardless of what role you played in that. Maybe you were the one who delivered the message to them, so you felt very close to the action. But maybe you were one that was simply praying for them or set up the opportunity for them to have a discussion with somebody else. All of these roles are equally great. All of them equally contribute to the success of the whole, and we can all rejoice together, no matter how big or how small our role was. Now, with that, I do have another thing I want to point out about the text. How do you get on the team? Okay? I said you need to be open to the fact you might have a different role, but how do you get on the team? It's very important when you're trying out for a team sport. Not everybody makes it onto the team. How can you get onto the team? Notice here in verse 1, there's a qualification for those who are allowed on the team. Therefore, holy brothers, and of course, this is brethren, it means brothers and sisters. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. In order to be on the team, you must be holy. We are holy brothers and sisters to the Lord. In order to be God's people, the marker of God's people is holiness. I want you to know that holiness is not optional when it comes to being on God's team. When it comes to participating in the mission, when it comes to going out there on the field week after week to perform for the glory of God, we must be holy. But I don't want you to confuse this with an idea. Yes, we must be holy, but we don't all have to start that way. Here's an important aspect you must understand about the faith. We are not all called to show up and come to Jesus once we've made ourselves holy. That's not the goal. That's not the mission. In fact, we find all throughout the Bible people who were trying to make themselves holy and failing. Instead, you must merely show up to the team desiring to be holy. If you have that desire, that goal to be holy as he is holy, then God will make a way for you to be on his team. When I first showed up to play football my freshman year, I weighed about 100 pounds dripping wet, okay? I was not in any way, shape, or form ready to play football. By my senior year, I weighed 235 pounds, okay? This little short 5'9 stature at 235 pounds. I was squatting almost twice my body weight, and I was able to bench my body weight. I was a force to be reckoned with my senior year, but I didn't start that way. I wasn't ready to be on that team. And instead, I got crushed season after season after season. But I had a desire to be ready to play football. And because of that, my coach drilled me. He put me in the weight room. He said, you're going to pump this iron for these next 4 years. And I grew in strength and status, and I was able to play. I went from second string backup, lucky to play, to I was being able to play each game. That was exciting for me. I enjoyed it. And it was because I had that desire to be able to play. The same goes for you when it comes to God's kingdom. I want you to know you don't have to show up perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. You don't have to show up with all of your baggage figured out. It's not as though God is sitting back waiting, okay, you're not ready yet. You can't join the team. No, if you desire to be holy and you want to be on the team, then you can be on the team. Just come humbly and submit to Him. When I was small, I was in elementary school, and I went to two different elementary schools for first to fourth grade, and I switched schools going into fifth grade. In first to fourth grade, our music class was fairly straightforward and basic, okay? I didn't actually get active or involved in anything other than just kind of singing or studying music theory. I went to this new school, and at this new school, these kids have been playing soprano recorder for the last 4 to 5 years. And I show up, and I've never touched a soprano recorder. And of course, I get in Miss Stafford's class, and we all sit down before her, and we're going to sit and play on our recorder, Hot Cross Buns. Go ahead and play. I've never touched this instrument. How am I going to play it? So you know what I did? I sat there, and I just moved my fingers. I did not blow any air into that instrument. And I just went like this, over and over and over again, looking around. Okay? Finally, Miss Stafford yelled out, "Who's messing up? I can hear somebody out there messing up." Well, I hadn't been blowing air into my recorder, so if she could hear somebody messing up, it wasn't me. But I knew I was the perfect fall guy for this scenario. And so I raised my hand. "Miss Stafford, I messed up." "Honey, you are trying, and I can tell. Who's messing up? Who's messing up?" Miss Stafford had my back. Now, the whole reason I want you to hear this is I wasn't ready to step into that room and play the recorder. I didn't have all of the experience they had. Some of you weren't raised in the church. You didn't grow up going to church. You didn't sing the songs. Maybe you weren't in VBS. That's okay. Just because you don't have that background doesn't mean they don't want you on the team. Just because you don't have a history in the church doesn't mean God doesn't want you to join His family. We all have the opportunity to be part of it. And if we're messing up right off the bat, God is going to help us, correct us, and get us into line so we can walk in holiness and righteousness to His Son. And that's how we get on the team. We focus on and desire holiness in our hearts and lives. We come to God humbly, saying, "God, I know I can't do it. Please make me holy. Make me like Your Son." And He will transform us. He will change us. He will give us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in holiness. And notice once you're on the team that we all share equally in the joy and in the reward. Therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. We all share in this heavenly calling. We all share in this same joy and in this same reward. And so you have to decide for yourself. This is a higher calling that's on your life. This is a heavenly calling. It's above the earthlies. There are many good earthly callings that you can pursue. There are many good things that you can do out there in this world. But there's a heavenly calling for each and every one of us. And we have to decide, do I desire this heavenly calling? Do I want to move beyond my current state and situation? All of us have a role to play, and we are happy and excited to be on the team. Now, with that said, I want to move on to verse 2 and talk about faithfulness in our role. And we're going to spend more time here than anywhere else. So don't get nervous if we go 20 minutes on this point and you're like, wow, we're going to be here all day. You might still be, but don't get nervous. Faithfulness in our role. Look with me at verse 2, and I want you to see something here. Look at the language that's used. "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him." Who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Notice that once you get on the team, it's not as though success is just automatic. Oh man, we've got a good team put together here. We're just going to win now. No, that's not the case. We need to be faithful to our calling. Notice that even Jesus is told to be faithful here. It's not automatic even for Jesus. So if it's not automatic for Jesus, it's certainly not automatic for us. He had to be faithful in his calling, and then we mirror and image and imitate his faithfulness. No position is exempted from faithfulness in the body of Christ. You don't get to say, just because I'm not the quarterback, that I don't have to go to practice today. Okay? No position is exempted. Everybody has to be faithful for the team to win. Everybody must come together. I've said this before, but this was one of the best pieces of advice I ever heard from a pastor. He said, 90% of the Christian faith is just showing up. That faithfulness. I know there are times you feel like you're not fit for God, that if you come through the church doors, he's going to rain thunderbolts down upon your head. I know there's times that you feel like he doesn't love you, he's far from you, etc. But so much of the Christian walk is being faithful, just showing up. This is how God works. This is how he moves. And he is always in that position of the father to the prodigal son. His arms are open wide, and if he sees you afar off, he's running to come get you and give you a big bear hug. That is because our Father in heaven loves us, and faithfulness is what allows us to continue to exist in his embrace. We've got baggage. He knows that, and he's going to help us to work through that. But faithfulness allows him to keep working in our hearts and lives. Now, what does showing up look like? I said to keep showing up, but showing up looks differently depending on the role that you have. Remember earlier I said that all of us have a role to play. Showing up looks different depending on the role you have. In the most basic form, when we were in football practice, all of the wide receivers would separate off and do passing drills because they needed to practice catching the ball. All of the linemen would separate out with one of the coaches and do blocking drills because they need to learn to protect the quarterback. And of course, the quarterback would separate out and they would pass the ball and warm up their arm. Showing up looked differently for each person. We're all at the same practice, but we're all doing different roles. And so this also goes to another level depending on where you're at in the organization. It's not only the players that need to practice and show up in certain ways, but it's also the coaches, it's also the managers, it's also the talent seekers that are all trying to look to make the team as best as possible. And so for some people, showing up looks like coming and doing the drills. You need to participate in those drills in the very base level situation and be active and involved in that. Look, there we are at our men's cohort. Aren't we awesome? Look at us practicing, right? That's what that looks like. Look, there we are at our ladies' prayer and share, right? That's what we're doing in these events. We're showing up and we're running the drills. But they're not the only ones, okay? The coaches also need to study film. They need to watch their team. How are our players performing their roles? Are our receivers getting beat off the line? Do we need to come up with a different running play? Is our blocking scheme bad, and do we need to adjust it? Look, there we are at our monthly leadership meeting. There we are practicing and trying to figure out how can we be more effective at the church. Here we are in our strategy session. That's what we're doing in this event. But it's not just them that are involved. You also have scouts that are going out and viewing the plays of the other team. You can view the other team here as Satan and his kingdom. You have people who are looking, what's going on out in the world? What is everybody talking about? And how can we make the gospel relevant to people who are interested? Those scouts are going out each and every week trying to understand what the other team is doing so that they can adjust their plays to what the enemy's tactic is. And notice this is made clear in the text. How there's this translation from Jesus being faithful in his role to us being faithful in our role. Look, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus as the quarterback is faithful, but Moses the running back also needs to become faithful. He needs to show up and do his job as well. And so, I have to ask you a question. What is your role? If showing up depends on your role, then you need to know what your role is so you know how to show up, okay? You need to understand what role you are to play in the church so you know how to show up. Now, one of the things we've been discussing in our strategy sessions is discipleship for the whole person. We talk about head, heart, and hands, and we also this week talked about feet. I think that's a good distribution of some of the spiritual gifts. I'm leaving the other one out right now, because I don't know what I want to call it yet, okay? But we're head, heart, hands, and feet. What do those roughly map onto? Well, some of you are like the head. You like the theology. You like the information.
You want to study the doctrine. And so you appeal to the head of Christ. You might be gifted for one of those roles. That might be what you're passionate about. And so you should spend more of your time comparatively studying the word and focusing on those ideas. Now, some of you are like the heart of Christ. You feel deeply about those who are hurting and in need. You want desperately for them to be saved and to transform their lives. And so you might have some sort of ministry associated with prayer that you need to tap into. Yet again, some of you might be the hands of Christ. These are the helps, the needs. People out there who are suffering and struggling, you want to come alongside and give them practical helps. And so you might be the hands of Christ, and you might need to tap into serving and helping others. Finally, we have the feet. The Bible says in Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. These are the ones who are going out there to outreach, to evangelize, to share the gospel of Christ. And if you have a heart for that, if you're passionate about it, you might be the feet. And of course, we all need to gather together as a community and embrace one another and grow together. But you need to discover your role. It's essential for figuring out the direction you should take. And so, I actually want to just read through a list of spiritual gifts. This is pretty comprehensive on everything the Bible says. Now, I don't want to pretend as though we know exactly what each and every one of these spiritual gifts look like, but there's a lot of them. And I want you, as I read this list, I want you to actively ask yourself, is that me? Could this be me? Do I resonate with that gift at all? And all of them can probably put under the rubric of head, heart, hands, and feet. But I want you to think about that as I read this list, okay? Obviously, more work could be done, probably in a one-on-one setting or in a workshop to discover your specific spiritual gifts. But I just want to read this list, and I want to see if you resonate with any of these gifts, okay? The Bible talks about a gift of prophecy, speaking, teaching of some sort in prophecy, okay? Words from God, from His Word, or from Him directly. The Bible talks about the gift of pastor. Those who are shepherding or helping others, guiding and directing. The Bible talks about a gift of teaching, sharing the knowledge that God has given to them from the Word. The Bible also talks about the gift of wisdom, okay? The gift of wisdom, trying to share how to practically live life well through difficult situations and circumstances. The Bible also talks about a gift of knowledge, having that information available so that you can share it with others. Some have the gift, the Bible says, of exhortation. Your heart breaks when you see a brother or sister going astray, and you want to guide them, direct them, help them, and encourage them in the faith. Some have the gift of discerning of spirits. I've talked to some brothers or sisters who they can just tell in an environment that this area is not godly. This place, this situation is not glorifying to God, or they can actively detect the Holy Spirit and when God is in a place. Some have the gift of giving. They're just so delighted and compassionate, and they want to give to others and help others. Some have the gift of helps. They just want to step in and help others who are in difficult situations or times. Yet others have the gift of mercy. They recognize that people are struggling and falling astray, and their heart breaks for them, and they want to support them, guide them, and help them. Some have a gift of missions or missionary gift. They want to go out to foreign nations who haven't heard of Christ yet and want to share the gospel with them. Some have the gift of evangelism, and they want to go out perhaps in their local community and share the gospel with others and see people be won to the Lord. Some have the gift of hospitality. They want to bring others into their home, cook meals for them, support them, ask them questions, and be a warm, welcoming embrace to them. Some have the gift of faith. They never seem to be shaken. Everything goes wrong in their life, and they continue trusting in the Lord without waver. Some have the gift of leadership. They know how to organize and collect people together for a common mission and goal, and they want to guide and direct those people to be effective for the kingdom. Some even have the gift of administration. Administration, trying to manage all of the behind-the-scenes things so that the organization can run well and efficiently, so that there aren't hang-ups and hurdles in the way. Some, the Bible says, have the gift of miracles, praying, and God has answered some of their prayers so that they've been able to do things that glorify God and help others. Along the lines of this, some have the gift of healing or healings, that in a specific situation, they're praying for somebody, and God brings healing to that circumstance or that situation. Some, the Bible says, has a gift of tongues. We talked about this in our recent men's cohort. And there are different interpretations on this, but the gift of tongues, able to share or spread God's good news to people who have differing languages than them, and they're able to share the gospel, and people can hear it even though they don't speak a common language. Some have the gift of interpretation. They're able to understand and share with others clearly what God's word says, and often associated with those languages as well. Some have the gift of poverty. They're willing and able to accept and embrace a difficult situation and don't have any problems doing that. In fact, they delight in not having much. Some have the gift of celibacy or singleness. Paul says, I wish all could be like me, and that we are focused on God's ministry because we don't have a spouse that also needs our attention. Some have the gift of intercession. They pray actively for others who might be separated from God, and they support them and help them. Some have the gifts of service. They just want to go out and serve and help others. And others have the gift of leading worship, praising God publicly and sharing with others that ability to play songs that glorify and worship God. Again, this list is pretty comprehensive, and I know we spent a lot of time going through that, but what an opportunity if you can find out your gifts, think of those things you resonate with, and then ask yourself, how can I plug into God's community? How can I plug into his people with these gifts he has given me? That is the whole goal with understanding your spiritual gifts, okay? There's another way you can discern these things. If I read that list and you didn't really resonate with any specific thing, there's another way of trying to thinking about this. And this is through the idea of focusing on your passions. What are you passionate about? What do you care about? And a good way to find this out is when you look around at the church, what do you think the church is doing wrong? I can't believe the church is so bad at this. Okay? That you probably have a gift in that area because you're so easily able to spot the deficiency. Other people are probably walking past it every day and they don't even notice, but you notice and it bugs you to no end. You're probably gifted in that area so that you can help in that area. That's probably why God has put that on your heart. What gets your blood really boiling, okay? That's probably an area where God is calling you to serve, something he is calling you to do. Now, of course, all of these gifts have substantial overlap, and the point isn't to find out your specific gift. And if you're not sure, still, even now, well, take an opportunity to jump in and serve in general. Sometimes you find your gift through doing. Sometimes you figure out how God has gifted you through actively participating. And also, ask your friends and family. Friends and family often can be a great rubric to kind of guide yourself in what you're strong at. You might think you're really strong at one thing, and your friend says, no, you're not actually very strong at that at all, right? Okay, well, that's helpful. You need to have a good friend who's willing to tell you the truth, but that is helpful. And so I want you to just actively think about what your role is, and then you can think about being faithful in it. Now, I've put up here the frame, Know Thy Enemy. Okay? And this is something we've been doing for the last few weeks on this. Whenever we talk about a biblical truth, there's always a way that Satan tries to subvert it. He tries to take it and make it something that it isn't. Okay? And so I want to talk about Know Thy Enemy. There are two ways the enemy can attack you in this area. The first is the idea that you're not doing enough. You hear about all of these roles, you hear about being faithful, and you might be beating yourself up over the fact that you're not faithful enough, you're not fulfilling your role, and you might think that you're just not a good Christian. And so you'll have this little voice speaking to you in the back of your head that you need to sacrifice more, you need to make more concessions, you need to give in even more, okay? And that's one way that the devil can work in this situation. The other way is he can say, you've done plenty. Or, focusing it inward, he can say something like, you aren't getting anything out of this. Why are you bothering? Why are you trying? Every time you show up to that event, you're not getting anything out of it. Why bother? Why show up? It's not worth your time. And when you put these things together, you can see that the enemy can try to get us off in either direction. It's one or the other. And the answer is to understand the middle road in between these two, and recognize what proper, faithful sacrifice looks like, and when I'm being selfish and I need to give for others. You need to simultaneously set up good boundaries so that you're not running yourself exhaustive, or you also need to make sure that you have accountability, that you're stepping in and fulfilling what God has called you to. You need to navigate between both of these things, and the enemy will try to get you off in either direction. Now, when it comes to Christian disciplines, and when it comes to participating in this way in the Spirit, God has given to each and every one of us a few disciplines to participate in. But what I want you to know is that if you look at all of the Christian disciplines, even just some of the gifts that I read off, there are about 300 hours of Christian things to do every 24-hour day, okay? We hear sermons often that talk about the importance of prayer, and you leave the service going, I just need to pray 3 hours every day. And then we hear sermons talking about the importance of evangelism, and you just leave going, man, I need to evangelize for a couple hours every single day. And then we leave sermons that talk about reading your Bible, and you think to yourself, well, man, I just need to be reading my Bible 3 hours a day. And all of a sudden, if you start adding those up, it's like, just this month, I have 17 hours of obligations every 24-hour period, and I still have to go to work and sleep, not to mention eat, okay? We get this impression that there are so many things that we are supposed to be doing as Christians, and it can just feel crushing. It can just weigh us down. And what I want you to see is that those things that are given to us as Christians are given to us collectively as the body of Christ. All of us as a single unit need to be actively praying. All of us as a single unit need to be actively reading our Bibles. All of us as a single unit need to be serving, okay? And when you can understand this, you can begin to see your role and what you are to fulfill. So, there are some who are specifically gifted in these areas and in these ways. Let's see. It looks like this. I'm going to need, oh dear. Okay. We're good. I'm in control again. So, some of us need to be praying, okay? And all of us need to be praying, absolutely. But not all of us need to be praying as much as maybe somebody who's gifted with prayer. Okay, you need to be praying, sure, but it may not be your number one thing that you have to be actively doing many, many hours every day. All of us should pray, but not all of us should be praying to the utmost in the way that those who are gifted with prayer should, okay? The same goes for studying. Many love studying the Word. They're specifically gifted in this area. So all of us should study the Word, but not all of us need to be studying the Word to that degree, to that amount, okay? Again, all of us should serve. Here's a church doing a potluck, a community service, trying to distribute meals to those who don't have food, right? Not all of us are to be serving in this active way, even though all of us are to serve, okay? And this is the idea. And how you know what you should emphasize on needs to be based upon those specific gifts that you are given. Remember the sports analogy that I used earlier. Could you imagine if the wide receiver showed up for scouting, right? And the guy's got the camera, and he's watching the other team, and the wide receiver just walks up. All right, I'm ready to go, coach. What are you doing here? Oh, we're scouting today, right? Why are you here? Shouldn't you be running plays? You know, what are you doing here scouting? Scouting is a good thing. We need to do it. But maybe that player shouldn't be doing it, at least to the degree that he's doing it here, okay? I want you to be deliberate with those Christian endeavors that you seek out. I want you to do those things on purpose, okay? I don't want you to just show up because you feel like you have this vague obligation on your shoulders. It's at this point that I want to read you a section out of a book that I read on this topic called The Contemplative Pastor, written by Eugene Peterson. Now, this struck me so much, but I think it could be so valuable for each and every one of you. He's trying to direct himself to pastors. Pastors who are struggling with all the obligations and demands on their shoulders of what they ought to be doing each week. But I want you to know this applies just as much to everyone else. Listen to this. Just saying yes to everyone is not what you're called to do. In fact, he says that busyness, being a busy pastor, is not a high calling that we should all strive for. Oh, I'm so busy. Listen to what he says. He says, I am busy because I am lazy. What? I am busy because I am lazy. Listen to how he acts lazily as a pastor. I indolently let others decide what I will do with my time instead of resolutely deciding for myself. I let people who do not understand the work of a pastor write the agenda for my day's work because I am too slipshod to write it myself. The pastor is a shadow figure in these people's minds, a marginal person vaguely connected with matters of God and goodwill. Anything remotely religious or somehow well-intentioned can be properly assigned to the pastor. Because these assignments to pastoral service are made sincerely, I go along with them. It takes effort to refuse. And besides, there's always the danger that refusal will be interpreted as a rebuff, a betrayal of religion, or a callous disregard for people who are in need. It was a favorite theme of C.S. Lewis that only lazy people work hard. By lazily abdicating the essential work of deciding and directing, establishing values and setting goals, other people do it for us, and then we find ourselves frantically at the last minute trying to satisfy half a dozen different demands on our time, none of which is essential to our vocation, to stave off the disaster of disappointing someone. But if I vainly crowd my day with conspicuous activity or let others fill my day with imperious demands, I don't have time to do my proper work, the work to which I've been called. How can I lead people into the quiet place beside the still waters if I myself am in perpetual motion? How can I persuade a person to live by faith and not by works if I have to juggle my schedule constantly to make everything fit in place? If I'm not busy making my mark in the world or doing what everyone expects me to do, then what do I do? What is my proper work? What does it mean to be a pastor? If no one asked me to do anything, what would I do? End quote. I love that passage because so many people in their lives, yes, as a pastor, but just in their lives in general, lazily let others assign tasks and responsibilities and duties to them throughout their lives. And they never take the thoughtful work to deliberately ask themselves, how has God called me? What does he want me to do? That might mean turning down somebody's request to do something. That might mean not accepting that offer, and that might mean disappointing somebody. You might have to do that because God has called you to a higher calling. God has called you to do something greater. And because of that, you, to be faithful in your specific calling, might to others look like you're being derelict in your duties. Oh, where were you this week at the service opportunity? We had the service opportunity. Don't you want to serve people after all? Well, you know that God has called you to deliberate prayer because there was a crisis going on in somebody's life, and you stepped aside so that you could pray for that person instead. Didn't you study your Bible this week? Weren't you reading the Word? Weren't you actively engaged with God and reading? Why not? Isn't that what every Christian's supposed to be doing? I can't believe you're failing so much in your walk and in your faith. But somebody called you up, and they had a crisis or situation in need, and you went out of your way to help them. You went out of your way to drop everything and go serve somebody with practical needs because God has gifted you in a specific way, a specific concern. We have a lot of things that go on in our church each week. We have a lot of events and opportunities. And I don't want people to get the impression that if they don't show up to every single thing that we've got going on, that they're a bad Christian, okay? You need to show up to the things that God has called you to show up to. I am not giving you permission to not go to practice at all. If you're a wide receiver and you don't show up to do wide receiver drills, you're going to be held accountable, okay? But if you're a wide receiver and you don't show up to review film with the coaches, you're doing the right thing, all right? And we need to have an understanding of where we fit into God's kingdom and be deliberate about those activities that God has told us to fall into. You aren't all the roles. Stop trying to do everything. Instead, do less things with more focus, being deliberate about those things that God has put in your specific path. And you can only do that if you know your role and therefore your direction. If you don't, you're just going to wander around and let everybody else set your agenda for you. Or you're going to check out because you're like, there's way too much going on, I don't know what to do. You have to understand your role so you can set a deliberate priority set up and go in that direction on purpose. Know that you answer to God. You don't answer to everybody else. You don't answer for your appearances or what people perceive you ought to be doing. You answer to God and God alone. That is simultaneously freeing. I don't have to satisfy every single person's demands so long as I'm right before the Lord. But it's also, in a sense, very humbling because God sees my every action. He sees everything I do. I can't just show up to all of the events, put on a pretty face, and make sure that I'm looking good outwardly, whereas inwardly, I'm not following the Lord at all. God sees to the heart. You answer to God and to God specifically. Design your life deliberately to glorify and honor Him, and don't worry about the appearances. Don't worry about the perception. You answer to God. I don't care what other people think. You answer to God. Now, I am not saying that you should just go out with your thumbs under your suspenders and say, well, that's right. It's just me and the Lord, and I don't have any accountability. That's an overapplication of what I'm saying. God has put spiritual leaders and guides in our life to help us along the path, okay? But fundamentally, you do need to recognize that you answer to God and God alone. Stop doing things based upon perception and appearances. And so this is what faithfulness in our roles looks like. We understand our role, we understand our position, and we are faithful to it. Now, I told you that would be the longest point. Let's move on to point number three. Point number three is the variable glory, okay? And I want you guys to see this in verses 3, 4, 5, and the first half of verse 6. Notice that there's a differentiation with the roles that Moses and Jesus take, and that differentiation of roles leads to differences in the glory that they have, the glory they receive. For Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son. You can see the comparison here, and the comparison demonstrates for us that there are different levels of glory or visibility that get received when you're in a specific situation, okay? These different areas of visibility or glory are clearly seen, again, on the football field. Notice that when the highlight reels are played, the quarterback gets all of the glory. Oh, and the quarterback threw for this much pass percentage completion and four touchdowns, and he ran a great team, blah, 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 okay? Notice the running back who runs for 300 yards and secured the game-winning touchdown receives all the glory in the highlight reels. Have you ever seen one where they're like, man, look how good these blockers did. They're just doing a fantastic job. No, it's he broke a tackle over here, he spun around him over there, and he scored the touchdown. The blockers don't receive that much glory. They're not seeing that they're getting any of that fame, okay? And we need to recognize that there is a differential glory depending on the role we are partaking in. Notice here that Moses and Jesus are in different categories altogether. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay? Notice that Jesus is compared to the builder of a house, whereas Moses is the house itself. All right? You come across a great structure. It's beautiful. It looks fantastic. Wow, isn't this a beautiful house? And somebody walks up alongside you and says, yep, took me 20 years to build it. You step back and go, whoa, you built this? This thing is incredible. Yep, I built it. It took me a long time, right? Now, all of a sudden, you recognize the house is nothing compared to those skilled hands that were able to put the thing together. It's fantastic, and that is what is being compared to here. Moses was like the house. He was like that foundation that God built to share his word. But Jesus is the one who put Moses in place. He's the one who built that house and set him up for success. And so, we need to be content with the glory that we receive in our role. Some people want roles that aren't theirs because they want those visible roles. They want those roles that receive a lot of glory. They want those roles in the church that everyone's clapping about. Look how amazing he is. Some people don't want the behind-the-scenes role. They don't want to be the supporting hands. They don't want to be the helps. Instead, they want to be out front receiving all the glory. But instead, Moses recognized his position, and he took into himself that position God had given him. Again, this idea that God sees everything is so helpful. You answer to God alone. That's what I said earlier. That helps you in which activities you participate in. But not only that, God sees everything you do. So even behind-the-scenes work is super valuable because God sees every sacrifice we're making. Even if we don't receive any outward glory, we receive the glory from the Lord. Okay? He recognizes what we're doing, and he helps us to understand what we have done is essential. Now, if you look at verse 4, I just want to make a note or an aside. This is kind of a parenthetical note, and in your Bible, it might be in parentheses. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. This might be a subtle hint at the deity of Christ. Remember in verse 3, Jesus is compared to the builder, comparing to Moses, who is the house. And then verse 4, the builder of all things is God. This might be a subtle hint pointing to the deity of Christ. So I just wanted to note that for you. But now I want you to look at verses 5 through 6. Notice in verse 3, the comparison was how Jesus and Moses are in different categories altogether. But now the author switches and says Jesus and Moses are in similar categories, but Jesus is still greater. It was house to builder before, but now note the comparison in verses 5 and 6. It's servant and son. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son. Notice they're in similar categories, but one is still greater than the other. I take this to mean that if you are in a specific role, you ought not to be comparing yourself in your own glory to those who are in a similar role. There's a big temptation for this as a pastor, because you're comparing yourself to all of those great pastors that are out there, pastors who have gone down before, who are famous, pastors who are laboring now, who have a big platform. You're constantly doing these things, and you need to be careful, because comparing your glory or your situation to people who are in a similar role to you is an easy trap to fall into. We ought not to compare ourselves by ourselves in this way, but instead compare ourselves to ourselves and how we're progressing in sanctification. The question is not, how am I a pastor compared to John Piper? The question instead is, how am I a pastor today compared to how I was a pastor yesterday? How am I improving and growing in my specific roles and goals? And as you compare to the situation you're in, God will continue to grow you and strengthen you in your life. There was a very famous shot put event in 2019. This is October 5th, 2019. This was in Qatar, okay? Men's shot put. You have three contenders here who were in the top three of the world at the time. Joe Kovacs, Tom Walsh, and Ryan Krauser, okay? You can see Joe Kovacs from USA over here on our far left. You can see Krauser here in the middle, and then Tom Walsh on the far right from New Zealand. They had all held top three positions since 2004. And remember, this is 2019. They had each won world titles in 2015, 2016, and 2017, respectively. Each of them won a different world title. And they all gathered together to compete in the men's shot put at this event. And so they all go out there. Everyone knows it's going to be a great competition, because here they are competing in the men's shot put together, three world-class contenders. First throw out of the gate, Ryan Krauser, again, he's the one here in the middle, breaks the world record. First throw out of the gate, he threw for 73 feet, 4 inches. He breaks the world record for those who had not used performance-enhancing drugs, okay? He breaks the world record right out of the gate immediately, and everybody is so excited and ecstatic. We can't believe Krauser just broke the world record first throw. What are we going to do? Well, second throw, Tom Walsh steps up and breaks his record by 2 feet nearly. 73 foot, 4 inches, first throw for Krauser. Tom Walsh steps up and throws 75 feet, 2 inches, nearly 2 whole feet beyond Krauser. He stepped up and broke a world record and held it for literally minutes until it was broken yet again by Tom Walsh, by 2 whole feet. Well, throughout the rest of the event, Walsh and Krauser were going back and forth, and they weren't able to get back up to that 75-foot range. Kovacs was trailing. He was throwing 3 foot behind all of them for the rest of the event. They step up for the sixth round. Joe Kovacs is up first, and he's been trailing all event by 3 feet, and he throws up. He shows up and throws 75 foot, 2 inches, and 1 centimeter. 1 centimeter beyond the record that Tom Walsh just set 4 throws ago. And now he steps up, hasn't been able to compete, and he breaks the record yet again by 1 centimeter. He's in first place. Everybody is going nuts, and now the record-breaking throw that started out with Krauser, he's in third, okay? He's in third, and they're going back and forth. Finally, Krauser throws up for the last throw, and he throws 75 foot 2 inches, tying for second place. And it actually moves him up because he had less penalties on the round. And so the final standings in the event, these are in meters, I told them you in feet, 22.91 meters by Kovacs, 22.9 by Krauser, 22.9 by Walsh. And they all ended at those levels, all three of them having broken world records over the whole course of the event. This was an absolutely insane event. It's known as the greatest men's shot put performance that has ever happened. Now, why am I putting this out there? I'm putting this out there because when we compare ourselves to the glory of another, oftentimes we can look so small by comparison. When he stepped out of the gate, Krauser broke the world record. That ought to be rejoiced in. But the moment somebody beats him, now all of a sudden it's not good enough. How often do we do this in our lives? We make it past a great hurdle in our lives. We get over a great situation and we say, praise God, wasn't that amazing? And it seems like inevitably the enemy shows us where somebody is doing way beyond us. And we're heartbroken. We're struck. I thought I was doing well, and now I'm doing horribly. And it feels like we aren't doing properly. But again, this is where we need to recognize that God sees all things. He understands how we're doing compared to how we were before. And we don't all start in the same place. Some of you have bad backgrounds. Some of you are struggling with certain things. Some of you don't have good family support. Not everyone starts in the same situation, but God isn't sitting there comparing you to the others. He compares you to his son and how you're doing in light of your growth in him. He compares you to how you're improving day by day. Remember the parable of the talents. Jesus came and gave 10 coins to one, 5 coins to another, 1 coin to another, and each, with the exception of the 1 coin, multiplied and produced more. He didn't tell the one who had 5 coins, why didn't you perform as well as the one who had 10 coins? Instead, he says, you did a great job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Step into the glory of your master. And that's what we ought to be comparing ourselves to. Not to each other, but instead to the situation God has placed us in. Final point I want us to see. Perseverance is necessary. Look at the second half of verse 6. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence in our boasting in our hope. Now, there's a couple words here that oftentimes are thought of as negative. Confidence, right? Or boasting, okay? But I don't see this as being prideful in and of yourself. I see this as proud to be a Christian, proud to be a part of God's family, proud to be on this team. I'm so excited for what we're doing here, and I'm so proud that I am on this team. In this sense, you're not being a fair weather fan, okay? I don't know if you guys have heard of a fair weather fan. The idea is you have a fan who cheers for a team, except when that team's losing, right? They're definitely, you know, a Yankees fan until the Yankees are losing, and then they never like the Yankees. They're just the worst, right? And you have this person, they're a fair weather fan. In fact, they have 5 favorite teams because one of those favorite teams is bound to be doing well at some point, and they can throw that jersey on and gladly celebrate that they're a part of that team. This is a fair weather fan. And the idea here is we can't be fair weather fans when it comes to God and his team and his kingdom, okay? We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, okay? We must persevere in our faithfulness to God and his community all through this time, even though at times it feels like we're not doing the best, like we're not winning, etc. I am still committed to God, his kingdom, and his family, okay? We're going to go through trials. We're going to go through struggles. We're not going to have a perfect season every season and just march in and win the Super Bowl every single time. God demonstrates that we're going to have difficulties and trials in this time, but we must remain faithful. We must keep trying, even in spite of the difficulties. Now, notice here it also talks about boldness. If indeed we hold fast our confidence or our boldness and our boasting in hope. We're not bold in and of ourselves. Yet again, this is a Christ-related idea. We're bold in the Lord because we know that Christ is bringing us forward and we're going to be successful in him. So in Christ, we can be bold and we can hold fast to that confidence and pride of being a Christian, being called the Lord's. I want to end with a final idea, okay? And I just want this to kind of rest on you as you take some of these concepts going forward. It can be so easy to hear a message like this and beat yourself up, to have a lot of guilt and shame over the fact that you feel like you're not meeting up or you're not measuring up. It can be very difficult to understand or see that high standard that God places on our lives and to think, man, I'm just nowhere close to that. But I want you to know that the New Testament brings us a powerful picture in the vicarious death of Christ on our behalf. All of that means is that Jesus purchased my salvation by his blood. There's a great mystery in Christianity that I don't do this in and of myself, but instead Christ does it in my place, and then he allows me to step into the role that I am called to. In the Old Testament, you kind of had this idea, it wasn't explicitly there, but there was this idea that the Pharisees often fell into, that they needed to work for their salvation, that they needed to do a lot of good things and earn their way to heaven. And God says, no, that's not the case at all. In fact, the exact opposite is true. You need to trust in me, I purchase your salvation, and now you are set free, okay? That is a very key idea when it comes to Christianity. The way this is put by one that I really liked is he says, we never work on the will directly. What does he mean? He says, if you try to tell yourself, that's right, I just need to be more faithful, right? And you try to work it up in and of yourself that I'm just going to be a more faithful Christian, it will always fail because you're trying to do it in the flesh. You're trying to do it in yourself. Instead, the Bible teaches that you work on the will or the flesh through the Spirit, okay? You do that by humbly receiving the Spirit from God and asking that he transform you and work in your heart and life. And as you live more in the Spirit, the flesh dies more and more each day. That's a key idea because you are not wrestling with the flesh. You are instead working through the Spirit who renders the flesh inoperable. That's a very important concept. You work on the will indirectly. So if you're sitting there telling yourself, I'm not faithful enough, I can't find the courage to step up and do that, don't just try to work up in yourself some sort of confidence that you're going to be better or do better. Those sorts of commitments never last, right? Most New Year's resolutions are set up in the flesh, okay? And that's why by February, they're done. They're not happening, okay? Instead, you need to work on the flesh through the Spirit. Paul says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the key idea. And so, focus on the Spirit in your life. How do you walk in the Spirit? You keep showing up. You participate in your role. You're going to falter. You're going to slip. You're going to take a turn to catch that pass, and your foot's going to slip out from under you, and you're going to drop the ball. It's going to happen, okay? But instead, you keep showing up to the drills. You keep showing up to those events you're called to. And as you do, God keeps working on you. He keeps changing you. He keeps sanctifying you. That's the key. So, perseverance is necessary, and we always work on the will indirectly through the Spirit. Otherwise, it's salvation by works. But instead, if you work through the Spirit, it's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's precisely what we're all about. Turning to God and saying, God, I can't do it myself. I am not capable of this, but I know you are, Lord God. So please transform my heart, transform my soul, transform my mind so that I can be more like your Son. And that's all of our prayers. And if you will pray that and keep showing up, I promise God will transform your heart and your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the guidance and direction you have given to us through it. I pray that you would teach us to walk in your truth and in your will and in your ways. And I pray that you would teach us to love truly your Son with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Please be with us the rest of this day and guide and direct our steps this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
First, did you ever learn how to play the recorder?
No, I did not. Maybe I shouldn't share personal stories. Nope, I never learned to play the recorder. Oh, okay. It's a little wind instrument that's just straight.
Right.
Yeah, it's just has a mouthpiece blowing. It's a little bit fatter on the end, and it's just that, like that. Yep, it's a little wind instrument.
For kids in music, that's okay. What you start.
Yeah. See, I started. It went well. No, the very first thing I did was the learned how to play Mary Had a Little Lamb, and I decided the violin was not for me.
Got you. That's awesome.
I
Gotcha. Yeah, I'm gonna be honest, because it was fifth grade when I had that situation, and
oh my goodness.
There were several kids in that class that were pretty good on the report.
I was very impressed. I felt bad because I wasn't able to keep up. That's for sure. So, yep.
Their instrument I was interested in was guitar, so okay. I took guitar theory.
In theory,
I like the idea of being able to play classical instruments like the piano or the violin, but I have too many, hobbies already. I can't pick up an instrument as well.
Section. A good friend of mine played the organ, and growing up, every Friday night we would have a community dance. He would bring his organ down and he would play the organ. And one of the songs that was almost always requested was Lara's Theme.
Okay.
The love song from Dr. Zhivago.
I don't know, that's way before my time.
That's a classic.
Okay.
It's a classic. You've got to listen to it.
You just don't know it.
That's probably it.
You've got to listen to it.
Okay.
But there's one section in there that I learned how to play, and that was strictly by ear. I can't read music anymore.
Jess plays by ear. She probably can read music if she tries, but she just plays by, she hears it, and then she knows what it is and puts them together, so pretty cool. Yeah. All right, what else, guys? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
When I was younger, and I was trying to be of service, and every time I saw a need, which there were many,
yeah, I've heard that before, and I think that's really helpful. And again, like I said in the Know Thy Enemy section, there's a ditch on either side of the road here where I'm only going to go to things that I'm going to get something out of, or I'm just going to exhaust myself and do a million things because, I don't know how to say no. And that's why I talked about kind of that deliberate activity and engagement. I think it's very, very important, and a lot of us, I think, don't get this right. It's very, very difficult to have that proper balance where, okay, I'm going to be very deliberate with my activity. I will say yes to some things, but not to everything. And you're right. We can so get caught up in doing, especially in our day and age. There's a million things to do. There's a million things to get active and involved in. And, it's much harder to sit and be still with the Lord. But I think that's a very important part of our growth and our development as Christians, right? So, yeah, I appreciate you sharing that. Shirley?
Christian life, because there was a time and a minute someone mentioned something needs to be done. It's like I felt guilty if you didn't try. And I finally in my life realized, you know what? I might feel a little guilty, but I really can't do it well. So why would I bother? And I realized I could pick and choose what I felt like I could do. But that came with, like I say, my maturity and my walk and my confidence and my walk with the Lord, because there was a time when we felt guilty because you didn't do everything.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And
again, it does take maturity to figure that out. Like I said in the Know Thy Enemy section, there are two ditches there, and it's really, really easy to fall into either one. It feels like getting this right is very, very hard, but I'm so glad I read that section, not necessarily in the sermon, but myself. When I was reading and I came across that, I was like, that is so important to remember, because it's very, very easy to say yes to everything, just do everything everybody asks, and you're not deliberately setting your agenda. If you do everything everybody asks you to, you're not devoting yourself properly to prayer and to Bible reading and study and all of those things. And so for the good of God's people and for the glory of God, you have to be deliberate. And sometimes that's going to mean disappointing people, and sometimes that's going to mean telling people no, and sometimes that's going to mean taking some time off for yourself, you know? And it does take maturity to figure out what God wants you to do and recognize you answer to him and not necessarily to others, so.
I was a yes person, and I did the same thing at work.
Yeah.
I was a yes person in 3 seasons.
It's a really easy track to fall into. There's a book on this called Boundaries. It's actually a really good book
that, you know, probably everybody should read and get a little bit of understanding around it, because if you don't have proper boundaries in place, you can really fall into this trap quite easily. So
to be able to delegate things out, and that's something a lot of people don't understand about it. Administrator is not supposed to be the one going out to do it. He's the one that checks off the list
and make sure that
makes sure everything is done.
And you know, good administrative skill, you also know your team. Yes. That's exactly right. And that's another part of this, is oftentimes people will fill in because they can do something, but it's not the best thing they should be doing. And sometimes too, people who are very yes people oriented, sometimes they are going to be the best at that task, and yet they still should delegate it because just the overload, right? So they might, I'm just going to use for instances, they might be 95% effective at that task, and the next closest person is 75%. But the importance of this task compared to everything else that needs to get done and what the administrator needs to be focusing on is such that we can take that 20% hit so that as a full organization we can be more effective. And that takes a lot of strategic thinking and trying to, you know, like you said, balance the schedule, and you need to also understand the strengths of your group so that you can leverage everyone the best and also put people in positions where they can grow and learn.
So I was going to say that 20% loss,
Yeah. That's
actually an excellent learning tool.
Exactly. And because you gave them the opportunity to fail a little bit, not completely,
they're kicking up their skills now to a 75% effectiveness, 80% effectiveness, so they're learning and growing.
Well, I found out when you say yes to everything, like I said, you have this list. Okay, your job that you're doing, whether it's in church or secular work or whatever, there's specific things that you're required to do. I found by saying yes to everybody, then I had to take my own time off the clock to do the things I was supposed to get done.
Right. There you go. Yeah.
And that should be a hint that, okay, I'm overloading myself too much here.
She and I are, even though she's a year or two older than I am,
I'm a lot older than you.
I was trying to be nice. So that, take it, all right?
You're closer to my son's age.
That's funny.
But we were kind of brought up in that, it's like I tell my employers, I was brought up to live within a work ethic where I go to work early.
Right.
And you do. You stay late to make sure everything has been done.
Right.
That's just the work ethic that I was brought up with.
And there's, again, there's
a balance to all of this, right? That's absolutely true, and I do think that you can tend too far in the other direction where it's just like, you're sitting by the clock 1 minute before, boom, I'm out every single time, right? And so, you know, that's too far in one direction. But there are people who are workaholics and they're just slave drivers to themselves. I got to do this. I'm the best person to do it. I can get it done, blah, blah, blah. And they'll just work themselves to death, honestly. And so there really is a balance in there. And yes, we should absolutely err on the side of sacrificing, because that's what Christ demonstrated for us. He sacrificed himself for our sake so that we could follow in his footsteps. But people can definitely do that in a way that isn't deliberate and strategic, because there are people out there who, as long as you keep saying yes, will keep putting the load on your shoulders, right? I forget the phrase is something like, you ride a good horse till it's dead, you know, that type of thing. And it's like, people will do that if you keep, you know, putting yourself out there, and that obviously you don't want to be in that situation. Burnout's real, and there are certainly traps to fall into in that area.
Me here in this church.
Sure.
I was volunteering to do so many things, and I actually had no time whatsoever for myself. Yeah. It was just busy.
Yeah.
And finally, I had to make the decision, okay, Pat, as much as you want to do for the church, you've got to back off and be responsible about it. So.
Yeah. Good lesson.
The example with the apostles, they found that they were so busy, they had to bring in people to a point to do other things.
That's right.
And that's something that we as a church need to be aware of, that not one person, they have the ability, maybe the capability, but they shouldn't be required to do everything. We can, you know, shove along to other people and want other people to do it.
Yeah. Other questions, thoughts, comments, anything?
That?
Deliberate, being yes. Deliberate. There's a movement, it's called the Deliberate Christian Life, or Live a Deliberate Christian Life. I'm not so sure that is exactly what you were talking about, because what they're talking about is deliberately going out and being an evangelist.
Yeah, so I was using the word differently. I haven't heard that again.
Yeah.
All I intended to mean is live your life on purpose. Purposefully decide what you're going to do and how you're going to spend your time. That's what I intended with that. So know that.
Take a job, do it to the nth degree, to do the best you can to honor the Lord with it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we found that
in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. So I agree, and that's right. So yeah, that's very important, and that's absolutely the case. But again, that's going to involve saying no to some things, and you're going to disappoint people, and people are going to have bad perceptions of you, and people are going to think poorly of you. And you just have to, I answer to God, not to that person. You know, those things will happen if you're being deliberate with your life and you're living it in the way that you want, right? So, well, not in the way that you want, but in the way that Christ wants. So.
You can stop anytime.
Other questions, comments, concerns?
Anything online?
Do we have anything online? Any questions on that?
This one part of what you were talking about, but it's really hard. You know, I can remember when I was really, I had a fellowship at a paying my salary. I was going through what they called the Professional Alternatives Consortium for Teachers, also known as PAC. And it was the very first year, and I was doing that. Okay. I don't know if you can even imagine. I mean, I was taking 6 hours of credit. I had a family at home. I was teaching full time. And that was when I had to start backing off of some of the church, but I was still going to church. But I don't know if you can, I mean, if I sat down anywhere, I was asleep.
Yeah.
I mean,
I can remember that happened to you the year you were principal.
Yeah.
She would zonk out on us.
Because I was doing the best that I could do.
Physically overextended myself.
I was trying to survive on 6 hours of sleep. I mean, it was insane is what it was.
You know what's interesting is
we are more efficient Human beings are more efficient than they've ever been in terms of our technologies and things we can get done with a short amount of time, and yet we're busier than we've ever been. It's absolutely crazy, and I do think this contributes partially to our just insatiable desire. Like, we're never satisfied, it seems. It seems like we're never content. Like, we just got to keep going. And I feel like we, as human beings in our generation, don't know how to just sit and be quiet and be rather than do, right? We think of ourselves as the amalgamation of all the things we accomplish. If I get these things done, if I do a lot of stuff, that was a good day. And if I spent the day in quiet contemplation and relaxed and didn't get much done, we think of it as a bad day. Like, I wasn't very efficient, I wasn't very effective. We're not machines, you know, and we're not created to be machines, but we often treat ourselves just like cogs in a wheel trying to get stuff or tasks accomplished. It's kind of crazy, and I think God's people are really called to be countercultural in partially in this way by just, no, we're going to be content to sit and be with the Lord at times. We're going to be content to be quiet and learn and pray and you know, take time away to be with the Lord. So, yeah, I think it's really important, and our culture drives exactly against this. So it's
you know, when during the Industrial Revolution, oh, we're going to go ahead and build this, or you've got to have this item because it's going to make your job easier. Well, by making our job easier, all you did was, instead of freeing up time that we can spend with our family, which was our original intent, we wind up doing something else to fill that time.
Sure.
And in that sense, the Amish and the Mennonite actually have it right. Stay away from that technology. You know, the ranchers, the cowboys, and the farmers, they've got the best life because the majority of their work time, they can spend focused on the Lord while they're doing their work.
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion around technology these days, and often, in many ways, we make technology our gods.
Yeah.
Now, I will say this, I do think technology is a tool, and we can use it well, but we have to be very deliberate and careful, because it's easy to just fall into traps.
Yeah.
And go out of our way to, and without knowing it, being making them idols. So.
Yeah.
To me, looking at the whole sermon this morning, and we looked at all these little things, you know, individually, but to me, the whole thing is, remember, as it brought out, Christ was the builder. Moses was the house. He is the thing that we need to focus on, to look on. He's the head. We are the workers under him. And no matter what we do in life, in church, wherever, if our focus is on him and it's him that we're trying to please, then I think we've got it. The whole sermon pretty much summed up.
Yeah,
and I think that's right. And you know, it's one of those things that, you know, to piggyback off of that, that the house is an inanimate object, and if we exalt that over its that is an idol. We've created an idol, and we've made an idol out of something that wasn't meant to be. You know, so idols are usually good things that have been exalted to a wrong status, a wrong place, and they need to be taken down a notch. So,
serpent. That was a good thing, but they turned it into an idol,
right,
which was wrong.
Yeah, it's easy to let that happen, right? It's a warning for all of us. So, good discussion. Any other questions or
comments? Sure, go ahead.
I've kind of been half in and half out, but was I not here last week? And I listened to the Q&A or something, anyhow. And something Bethany said, and I actually was texting you, not about her, but I brought her up. I think I want to glorify God, and my way of doing it is service. And yet, it's also, am I free enough? We know them by their fruit.
Right.
And I want to, I'm not working for my salvation in doing, yet I want to be doing to glorify God. But there are times when I'll listen to a sermon and it's like, do I have enough fruit? Am I fruity enough? Do you look at me and say, yep, she's a Christian, because I know her by her fruit? And that's where sometimes I cherry pick scripture and I get a little too heavy on the, you better be doing to glorify God, to show your whatever. Again, it's not a workspace thing, but I can get in that mode.
Yeah, and
this is something that's difficult. This is very fluid. There aren't sharp lines here. You don't get to just say, oh, this is enough, that isn't enough, right? It's not clear. It's gray. And a lot of it is based upon a fluid sense of where you're at. And I would say that the fruit you're bearing, as long as it's... So you've already... Skip past one hurdle, which is good, and that's the, I need to work so God will love me. And you said that's, but some fall into that trap. So that's good, you don't have that trap. And so then once you've moved past that, to me the only question is it, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Is what you're doing and participating in, is it a joy? Is it pleasurable? Does it feel... That's
okay. Yes. I was just saying to her, because she said, this is on tape, they don't see who I am.
No.
She was commenting, I don't want you and your husband to start burning out.
Sure, sure.
You're doing a lot. And I said, but it's a joy. It's a joy to have the freedom right now.
Right.
In this style of life, to be able to give. Because there was a time when I had two kids and he was Mr. Corporate Man, and we always gave, but I mean, now it's the freedom.
Right, and I think
as long as that's the case, as long as it's the yoke is easy and the burden is light, I think you're in the right ballpark, if that makes sense. I think that's a way to judge it, because once it's a burden, once it's crushing, once it's I'm involved in too much, this is, you know, for whatever reason, right? I'm not taking time for myself, I'm not getting enough sleep, or a combination of stuff. Once it's to that point, it's too much. And you're pursuing the fruit at the expense of what he would have you to do. But I would take that as your measure. Once you're in that situation where his yoke is easy and his burden is light, go for it, right? That's kind of how I would measure that for myself. But again, it's fluid and it's gray, and we need to be willing to ask that question of ourselves again and again and again, right? Because people have asked me before. I'm doing a lot of things, right? People have asked me before, are you on the verge of burning out or something? And no, praise God. Now, if I was working at the same pace 10 years from now, would I be on the verge of burning out? Maybe. I don't know. I'm not there yet, right? But for right now, I know that the load I currently have on my shoulders doesn't feel like too much, and so I'm going to continue with the pace that he currently has in front of me, and then we'll see, you know? But it's a tough one, because it's not just straightforward and simple. It really isn't. Go ahead.
You brought up the idea of serving but not seeing the fruit. Sometimes the
serving
fruit,
and not seeing the fruit.
Yeah,
serving. I see the fruit. It's just sometimes when I'll hear a scripture or I'm reading and it talks about fruit and what a Christian should look like, and that's when I start the comparison, and that's when I start, and am I fruity enough?
Okay, well, sometimes I think the fruit is actually going to be in your own spiritual growth in what you're doing. So it may not be something that you can physically see, or you can physically acknowledge that has helped somebody else, but rather it's actually helped you to grow spiritually. Am I making any kind of sense?
Well, I don't know if this is what you mean. But one thing that I've been really focusing on is one of God's names is El Roy, I think as you say it, and that's the God who sees. And it has been a joy to do things in secret because he sees. Because I have a problem with, I want to be appreciated.
Yeah.
And so I like to do, but you better thank me. And it's an icky about me, and I know that. But now, all of a sudden, it's like I don't need others to compliment me because I'm doing it for him, and he sees.
Right.
So that's been kind of a fun little journey I'm on. And if Brad was sitting here right now, he'd say, oh yeah, because I love to do. But he better appreciate that I did it, right?
Well, when I see that.
The growth, right?
Interesting, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, they're character attributes and qualities that are being born, not necessarily, I don't know how to put it, works or you know, it. Nothing external is necessarily being accomplished that is so visible, but it's my character attributes and qualities are being transformed and changed in very foundational and fundamental ways, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. I'll tell you, you know, Jess asked me at one point, one of my big struggles is self-control, right? You know, I'm not a very disciplined person. I'm just flight of fancy and all that type of stuff. And Jess asked me at one point, she goes, do you think you bear the fruit of self-control? And I was like, no, I don't, you know? And it was like, and then of course the next, I don't think I'm a Christian, you know? And it's like, okay, well, that's too far. But, you know, let's kind of talk through this. Like, this is important, you know? So, yeah, I think that's an aspect that we often miss, is that character qualities and development, becoming more like Christ, that is major fruit, you know. And those works are hard. Being transformed, getting the rough edges pared off, that's a real challenge, but it's a joy, you know. So go ahead.
Well, it seems to me that when I was working, you know, just working, not career, the people around me did know once on a level that I was a Christian. Now, whether I talked about it, I don't know how. And then the way things are nowadays, I wonder, was that a compliment? Was that a slam? You know?
Yeah. Again, it's, you don't know everybody's intention, that their way of looking at the world, all that type of stuff. So somebody might slam you for being a Christian, and in reality, that's a great praise, because they view righteousness as bad because their worldview's backwards, and they don't celebrate godliness and holiness, and they celebrate, you know, the things of selfishness and the flesh, you know. And it's like, okay, well, I want that person to slam me for being a Christian, you know. But there are others who demonstrate as definitely a compliment. And I'll just give one example. There's a professor I really like watching some of his videos online, not a Christian, explicitly not a Christian, and he is so kind and gentle and respectful. The man is always the most well-read person in the room. He's just brilliant, and he has guests on his show, and he's very kind and respectful and gentle, etc. There are people who have told him, and he says he doesn't know what to make of it. There are people who have told him, you have a Christ-like spirit, and he's like, I don't know how to take a compliment like that, right? It's absolutely, and they mean it with all utmost sincerity. And the man's not even a Christian, you know? So it's one of those things. Sometimes people, even who aren't Christians, recognize how high of praise being called a Christian or Christ-like or whatever is. And then other times people see it as one of the biggest insults you can give to somebody, right? And you can't determine how they're going to take it.
But here's the other thing. They've maybe had a bad experience in the church of something that was very unchristian.
Sure.
You know what they're looking like. That type of a feeling when they slam you is a slam.
Yeah, and you know.
But I've also had people, I'm talking to them, and you're a Baptist? Yeah. You're not like any Baptist I've ever met, right? Well, there you go. Okay. You know, it is what it is. It is what it is. Go ahead.
I think it's Paul that actually discusses this. Whether the word goes out in love or in an attack, the word is still going out.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
Yeah, to sum it is...
I forget exactly how he says, but it's something like a pleasing aroma of life unto life, and then to some it is of death unto death. Nevertheless, I rejoice that the word is preached, you know, and that's what we do. And some people aren't going to receive it, and some will. Jesus constantly said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said that repeatedly. Not everyone's going to get it. Not everyone's going to embrace it. It is what it is.
Well, one thing that in my readings was pointed out that Jesus talks about sowing the seed, and some of it the birds ate, and some of it fell on bad ground and some weeds choked out. And somebody pointed out he got 25%. Even as the Son of God, he only had 25% rate of success with the Word.
Right.
I don't know that he's assigning percentages necessarily, but I get the point is well made, right? And I agree. In fact, sometimes it looks like the percentage is much lower than 25%. Sometimes it looks like we're doing about 5% or 10%, you know? But yeah, that's exactly right. People are going to reject, you know?
I'm going back to what Marcia was talking about. There were times when I would do something here at the church and people say, that's a great, thank you. And I had just the opposite reaction. You know, it's something that I had to deal with. People were thanking me and giving me praise. Yes. When I was trying to do it for the Lord, I wasn't doing it for the thanks. And that is something I really, and even to this day, I struggle with to an extent. You know, when I do something, I'm not doing it for somebody to come up and say, thank you, or you did a great job, or something like that. It's something that I've done for the Lord, and it's got, I'm getting a little bit easier to accept it now, but it's still something I struggle with.
Sure, I mean, everybody's built
different, and we all have different aspects to us that, and wisdom is knowing how you're built, and okay, this is where I need to work on. It's why when I bring up the know thy enemy, I always have, you might have this tendency or you might have that tendency, and you need to watch out for each of these, because in our congregation, we have all of those different tendencies. Some people are doing really well in that area, and they're like, okay, yeah, I get it. I'm doing fine. I don't really struggle with this. Some people are like, oh, I really struggle with this aspect, and they're really convicted on one side. Then some people are convicted on the other side. You know, we're all built different, and we're all trying to grow in likeness to Christ, you know. And then there will be things that I struggle with that other people don't struggle with at all, and then they'll be struggling with something where I'm like, I don't know why they struggle with that. That's easy, you know. And that's part of all of our growth and sanctification. So it's a good point. And honestly, what that should cause us to do is be very gracious and patient and humble with one another as people are learning and grow. Just because you don't struggle with a thing or they struggle with it differently or whatever doesn't mean there's anything extra wrong, bad, or any. Just be there for your brothers and sisters and help them through a difficult time. And you don't know how or why they're there, right? Like, and it's just like, okay, I'm going to do my best to support in any way, shape, or form that I can. So, yeah. Anything else, guys? Looks like we're close to wrap-up time. All right, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and we will be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for this time that we could spend, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a great afternoon, a great evening. You would draw us closer to you, help us to learn and grow, and please continue to keep us walking in your steps and in your path. We say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.